In the ancient Greek world, actors would wear various masks to help communicate the mood or the tone of what they were speaking. So when they were saying something funny, they would hold up a smiling face mask. And when they were saying something sad, they would hold up that smile, that frowning face mask. That kind of actor, that kind of acting, gained the name in the Greek, Hippocrates. It's the word we get in English, hypocrite. A modern-day hypocrite isn't necessarily an actor, probably doesn't wear literal masks, but you can see the obvious connection to its ancient usage. You can see the etymology, that's the word. A hypocrite today puts up a kind of facade for others to see. They care more about appearances than what is underneath. A hypocrite pretends to be something that they're not. They wear masks. And when they're exposed for their hypocrisy, it's as if they've been demasked. Well, another ancient word that has made its way into our contemporary English, which is almost synonymous for hypocrite, is Pharisee. Being Pharisaical. When we say today that someone is being Pharisaical, we mean that they are self-righteous, they are pompous, hypocritical, they're a fake. Now, a tricky thing with this idea is that we all have a little bit of Pharisee in us. No one is exempt. No one is batting 1,000 at being a perfectly open book for others. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, humanity has this instinct to cover up, to run and hide. And all of us have, at times, to varying degrees, we have pretended to be something that we're not. We have held up masks. And yet, some are really good at that. It's as if they've gone professional in that, in being hypocritical and Pharisaical. And such were the first Pharisees, the real Pharisees, that Jewish sect in the days of Jesus mentioned almost 100 times in the New Testament, who were known for their strict morality, their lofty expectations, and their separation from sinners. In Matthew's account of the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus, the Pharisees are everywhere. And from early on. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus went to great lengths to expose the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and their religion, and to warn his followers to not be like them, to not be like those who, Matthew 6, 1, practice their righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Jesus' sermon on the Mount runs through their prayers and their fasting and their giving as examples of how their religion was showy, external, meant to impress others, but it was empty. Their religion of externals, which focused on the visible, the seen, the rules, and really even the rules about the rules. Well, Jesus has been teaching something totally different all the way through the book of Matthew. Jesus just keeps getting to the heart, doesn't he? He says that true religion flows out of one's heart, a heart that's been redeemed and is being transformed. The Pharisees and other Jewish sects have hated Jesus for this message. And hence they have opposed the man. They've been trying to discredit him, and they hope to do away with him. And that tension grows exponentially on this busy Tuesday of the Passion Week that we keep finding ourselves in as we work through Matthew 22 and 23. We've seen it in the parables that Jesus spoke about the religious leaders in Matthew 21 and 22. We've seen it in the gotcha questions that these religious leaders try to put to Jesus in Matthew 22. And now in Matthew 23, Jesus lets loose on them. He holds nothing back. In this, his final public sermon, Jesus gives a prolonged expose and rebuke of their empty religion. Let's read it together. Matthew 23, turn there if you haven't yet in your Bibles. We'll cover the first 36 verses of this chapter. It's long, but remember, Jesus said this all at once. So let's take it in all at once. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who's in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You might think it's a strange place to stop with three more verses in this chapter. Well, this coming Wednesday at our Lord's Supper service, we'll pick up there and finish with those three verses, the last three verses of this chapter. But for today, we've got 36 verses to occupy our time. Three C words came to mind to me this week as I thought of how to organize this material in our thoughts. And each of these build upon another. Each of them gets more serious, more ominous, more problematic than the one before. It's as if Jesus starts with prevention, but then moves to rebuke, acknowledging the problem, but then eventually he's clear about judgment that is, in fact, undeniably coming and coming soon. I'm going to focus on the first of those three more than the others today. It'll be about one half of the sermon. I don't know if you want to time me. Just, that's what my notes tell me. One half of the sermon on the first of 3 points. Why that? Why more time on the first? Well, because it's, I think, more applicable to us in this room. And I think it just seems wise for us to focus on what would be prevention, what would be warning, so that we hopefully don't get any further into the weeds than that. I said there were three C words, but I haven't used a C word yet. The first is caution. Jesus cautions about empty religion in the first 12 verses. The first 12 verses are spoken to the crowds and the disciples. They are words about the scribes and Pharisees, perhaps within earshot of the scribes and Pharisees, but they are to the crowds and to his disciples. Jesus is warning his followers and future would-be followers to not follow, to not be like the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, I've said a bit already about Pharisees. They're certainly the most famous or infamous of Jesus' opponents in the Bible. But who were these scribes? Well, the scribes were the professional teachers of the law in these days. They were the studied scholars. The Pharisees were sort of like laymen, you might say. They are the practitioners. They discipled the people in the streets, you might say. The scribes are ivory tower types. Remember, it was the scribes that Herod once consulted back in Matthew 2. He asked them where the Christ was to be born according to the scriptures. And their answer and response gave us back then even some insight about these guys, the scribes, because they knew that the Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. And magi from the east were coming to see him. They'd seen a star. And yet they yawned. They got back to whatever work they were doing before these magi showed up. These are people who knew some things, but they didn't care. They didn't act. So here in Matthew 23, Jesus is exposing the empty religion of both scribes and Pharisees. Not the same group, but they have some similarities. They both sit on Moses' seat, Jesus says, meaning that they have official roles in the spiritual leadership of the Israelites. But, verse 3, they preach and don't practice. They preach, but they do not practice. So, Jesus says, you can do what they tell you, just don't do what they do. That means that insofar as their teaching was correct and faithful to the Bible, and it sometimes was, then you can, you should, you must follow that teaching. Teaching that is faithful to God's word is still true teaching, even if it comes through corrupted vessels. Where their teaching is right, follow it. But don't follow them. Don't be like them. They preach and do not practice. So here are some of the markers of empty religion. And hopefully throughout this sermon you can add to this list. But already we're seeing that empty religion is inconsistent. It is selective in obedience. And it usually adds to God's word and treats that as God's word. That's what verse 4 is talking about. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the people's shoulders. Religious leaders in these days had developed traditions surrounding the 613 laws of the Old Testament. These traditions were part interpretation of the laws, part application of the laws, part case study of the laws, and part helps for staying away from the sin, the disobedience of these laws. I'm sure these religious leaders at times meant well by such things, as do helicopter parents, as they're called today, who want to keep their kids from any trouble and any temptation. That's what these guys were doing. And so they drew up what they called fences, proverbial fences around those 613 laws. The thought was, the best way to not violate the law is to be a mile away from it. But those fences eventually became new laws. They were eventually treated the same as divinely inspired scripture. And over time, they just kept growing and multiplying. So those are the heavy burdens that they lay on the people's shoulders. They were also performative or showy about their religious practices. Verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For example, here are two in verse 6, their phylacteries and their fringes. I bet you came today hoping to hear about phylacteries and fringes, so I won't disappoint you. Let me tell you about phylacteries. They were small leather boxes, about an inch or two cubed, which held small portions of scripture. They got this from a hyper-literal reading of Deuteronomy 6. Oh, I should mention, these boxes would be tied either to the hand or to the forehead. Why? Well, because Deuteronomy 6, these famous words that you should teach the Bible to your kids when you get up and when you lie down, when you go out and when you come in. And then verse 8 says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. Well, the scribes and Pharisees took that quite literally. And the result was not necessarily that they remembered God's word more, but that these Bible boxes just kept getting bigger and bigger. The larger the box, the holier the guy, was the thought. Well, what a tragic irony to think that you are obeying God's commandments by putting them in geographical proximity to you. I mean, literally the Bible was outside of them, and the whole point of Deuteronomy 6 is that it should be inside of you. Similarly, were these long fringes. That comes from Numbers 15. In Numbers 15, God did tell his Old Testament people that their garments should have four blue tassels. The idea was that it would remind one that you are hemmed in by God's word, by God's commandments. It was a beautiful thing. But the scribes and the Pharisees, who emphasize the showy bit of all this, well, they made their blue tassels longer than anyone else. The longer the better, and the longer the tassels, the holier the guy. Well, this kind of showy, performative religion is exemplified in phylacteries and fringes, but it spills out everywhere, even into feasts and the synagogue and where you sit. Verse 6. At feasts, they love to have certain spots to sit. There was a hierarchy of honor, which was made visible with who was sitting where. And they knew it, and they enjoyed it, and they propagated it, because they loved honor. You see that word? Loved. They loved honor and prestige and reputation. They loved being called rabbi, teacher. And that leads Jesus to warn his followers directly about honorific titles. Verses 8 through 12. Jesus says in verse 8, you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. Verse 9, call no one father, for you have one heavenly father. Verse 10, don't be called instructors. Now, just like the binding of scripture on the hand or the head in Deuteronomy 6 can be read too literally, so Jesus' words here can be applied too woodenly, too literally. Comparing scripture with scripture, Jesus apparently isn't telling us to renounce all earthly fathers or even spiritual fathers. No, later parts of the Bible speak freely and favorably of both earthly fathers and spiritual fathers. Jesus isn't saying that no one should ever be acknowledged as a teacher when later parts of the Bible, like Ephesians 4, say that that's a gift for the church, that some are gifted to teach. 1 Timothy 3 speaks of the leadership offices of deacons and elders. But with a touch of hyperbole, Jesus is insisting that his followers should detach themselves from the world's system of honorific titles, which can be impressive to others and can be inflating to self. With God as our Father, then our fundamental primary identity in relationship to each other is that of brother and sister. He's our father. We are brothers and sisters. There's an equality there in that relationship. The equality doesn't diminish different roles that each of us would play. So Paul later on can speak of the church being like a body with its different parts, right? Different parts do different things. They have their different roles. But our different roles shouldn't wash away the fundamental reality that we are in relationship to God as our Father, and hence we are brothers and sisters, and we are fellow disciples of Christ. Do not be called instructors, verse 10 says, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Don't you love it? Matthew began this book by telling us about Jesus, Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, and the Son of Abraham. He is the Christ. Peter rightly confessed Jesus as the Christ in that turning point in Matthew 16. Jesus has been debating with the Pharisees about what they mean by the Christ and who he is and how he relates to David's son. We just saw that in recent weeks. And now in chapter 23, verse 10, Jesus infers that he is the Christ, hence he is our one instructor. And we are disciples. We are followers of him. We are learners of him. And so there isn't rank among the disciples. There aren't levels of discipleship. We don't have assistant disciples and associate disciples and then senior disciples. You know, it's interesting that in this first century Jewish world, each rabbi had many disciples. He was teaching them, leading them. And the hope was that one day these disciples would learn enough and prove themselves enough that they would become rabbis. And then they would have their own disciples. Isn't it interesting that with Jesus, we're always disciples? We never move on to something else. There's not another category for us. Every disciple remains a disciple. We never graduate. We never graduate from being a servant, as Jesus talks about in verse 11, as he previously taught in Matthew 20. And so even roles of leadership among God's people, they must have the fundamental mindset and identity of brother and disciple and servant. Sure, as a pastor, my role of serving this church isn't quite like one whose role would be to clean the building, set up something. I do some of that sometimes, but not much of it. I serve in other ways, as do our elders, but our mindset should be the same. No one's better. We're just serving different ways. So let me just get real practical as I wrap up this first point. This means then that no one should pursue a role in the church for the title, for the visibility, for the honor, for the spotlight. If you're not primarily pursuing a role as an opportunity to love God and love your neighbor as yourself, then don't bother. If you're pursuing leadership with some other mindset, then I think this is the best way I can serve the church. This is how I can help. If that's not your motivation, then don't bother. We don't need another Diotrephes around here. Like in 3 John, Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence. I should immediately disqualify someone from an office of eldership or the like. James 3, verse 1 says, don't be quick to be a teacher, knowing that they receive the greater scrutiny. They have the higher responsibility. And for all of us, whether a leader or not, whether a potential leader in the church or not, for all of us, we have to ask hard questions about our motivation for ministry in the church and for the practice of our faith in everyday life. Here are some hard questions that I have been asking myself this week. Am I selective in my obedience? And I know the answer is yes. I ask you, not if, but how and to what degree you might be selective in your obedience. Maybe you do good and really feel a little smug about your consistent Bible reading and prayer each morning. But you are blind to the fact that you're a jerk to your family. Are there inconsistencies in your practice of the faith? Do you demand of others what you don't require of yourself? Parents can ask some probing questions there of themselves and what they expect of their kids. Are you really good at having lofty expectations for others, but without any desire to help them and serve them and grow them or be patient with them? Or maybe you, like me, can be really good at telling people what they should change and what they should do next and the things that they need to work on. And sometimes a little stubborn to work on the shortcomings that we have ourselves. Or maybe you'd have to admit that you resonate with that fencing stuff. That sounds pretty good. I didn't know what to call it, but I do that. I find pride in the fact that I not only didn't sin, I was a mile away from it. Be careful. Jesus cautions his followers here with this stuff. And often what goes along with such fences is a desire to impress others by our performance. Are you doing ministry or spiritual duties to impress others, to be seen? Is your Bible knowledge primarily to say something impressive at community group? Are your prayers limited to only those times when you are in public, in front of others? Or do you trumpet your deeds before others? Oh, I know none of us are really braggadocious about it. We do humble brags, but we just drop little hints like, in my devotions this morning after the hour mark, I finally came to this part and discovered in the Greek that... Well, this is hard and painful and, I'll be honest, convicting stuff. And it's important work. We have to ask hard questions about why we do what we do. I'd encourage you to work on it more later. By yourself, with others, in your community group. You got to think through some more specific, concrete examples than the ones I just gave. Because I could talk about this for the rest of the day. Those are the cautions about empty religion. And now, as I said, more quickly, we turn, secondly, to the condemnation of empty religion. This is the longest section, but its repetition helps us. But the repetition is important. Jesus turns from cautioning his followers to outright condemning the ones he's been warning his followers about. he addresses the scribes and Pharisees. And he does so with seven successive woes, like waves crashing on the shore. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, blind guides. And each one of these seven rounds is followed by a reason for the word of woe, an example of the problem he's describing. Now, the prophets of the Old Testament used this word woe pretty regularly when they were speaking of judgment to come on God's sinful people. They would warn with this word woe. The word woe mingles grief, righteous anger, concern, and warning. The woe is a word of condemnation. It is a word of judgment, but it's impending judgment. It's condemnation with judgment about to come. Dan Doriani, he writes this in his commentary on Matthew, "The woes call for judgment, yet they say that there is time to repent. The judgment is almost, but not quite here. Jesus' woes call for judgment and repentance even at the last moment. The woes are the last attempt to rouse sleepers to flee as a forest fire races toward a wooden house." Seven woes. I think they come to us in pairs, at least the first six do. One and two thematically go together, three and four, and five and six. Woes one and two are about their failed spiritual leadership. You see verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." These religious leaders preached a gospel, which was no gospel, no good news at all, that you must clean yourself up to get right with God. And you must keep yourself clean to stay accepted by God. Jesus came preaching the opposite. He came preaching true good news to those who were poor in spirit. Remember that back in Matthew 5? Those who have nothing to claim. Those who have nothing in their hands to bring. Jesus said that he came like a physician for those who know themselves to be spiritually sick. That's Matthew 9. Jesus came with a welcome mat for those who know that they are weary and worn out and burdened by the commandments of the law. But the scribes and Pharisees, their religion was all actionable, performative, outward and doing oriented. It was all about merit, credit, earning God's favor. And that kind of religion is completely incompatible with grace, with mercy, with gospel. That kind of religion doesn't see need for grace and doesn't see need for a Savior. They were blind. So they tried to keep people from believing the message of the gospel, to try to keep people from believing and following this man, Jesus. It's as if they slammed the door shut in the faces of those who would have pursued him, because they themselves are not in the kingdom of heaven. They're not in. Can you think of a more sobering indictment of Bible teachers than this? You're going to hell, and you're leading people there. You think you're in heaven. You think you're pointing others to the way. And you're outside, and you are telling people they're okay because they're following your way, but they're not okay. You make them twofold children of hell. That's the first two woes. Then woes 3 and 4, verses 16 to 24, those go together. And here we have examples. Two examples of empty religion. One is their oaths, verse 16. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. Well, Jesus goes on to give several more examples of what these turkeys were doing as they tried to dance around being honest. That's the crux of the matter. It's a little more complicated than that, but I'm not going to take us into the weeds. The scribes and Pharisees came up with man-made rules to dance around being honest. And they said, well, of course we can't swear by God's name, but you can swear by his temple. You can't swear by the gold of the temple. You say, well, that's arbitrary. Yeah, that's the point. You can swear by the altar of the temple, they said, but you can't swear by the stuff that's on the altar of the temple. Again, these were made-up rules for dodging truthfulness without blaspheming God, or so they thought. Another example is tithing. They were really scrupulous and careful about tithing. The Old Testament told God's people to give a tenth of all their increase. And so these guys did just that, down to the mint, the dill, and the cumin, verse 23, the smallest of herbs. Well done. They were good tithers, but they were being selective. They were arbitrary in their obedience. Verse 23 says, they neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. Three things that are in Micah 6, verse 8, which Mary Beth read for us earlier. It's the stuff of the two greatest commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God. Jesus says that in their scrupulous tithing and their neglect of weightier things, verse 24, they were straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woes 5 and 6 go together, and they are two metaphors for all this stuff. Cups and tombs. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. Verse 25 says, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Verse 27, you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within full of dead people's bones. All that mattered for these guys was what it looked like, what others thought of it, the outside, the appearance, what is visible. And they thought that their standing before God was a one-to-one with what others thought of them. They thought that their standing before God was a one-to-one with what they looked like to others. Friend, I need to ask, while we're in a passage like this, if you're sure you're a Christian, really a Christian. I mean, I said we all have a little Pharisaism in us. We all struggle with this stuff. But there is a time to own that the inside is empty. It's been empty for years. You have nothing there. Nothing but what purports to conformity in the community for others to see, thinking we're okay because they think we're okay. 2 Corinthians 13:5 said that we should examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. We should test ourselves. Some can do that too much. Many do it too little, to their eternal peril. This is painful work. It's not fun. But neither are CAT scans. And when the CAT scan discovers cancer, well, at least you know it's there. And now it's time to do something about it. If you'd say today, I don't think I'm a Christian. Well, guess what? The same gospel that got everyone else in and began to transform their hearts is the same gospel held out to you today. If you find yourself weary and heavy laden, then you come to Jesus. Come to him. There's a seventh woe, and this one is the greatest proof of their empty religion. It's that they murdered the prophets. They built shrines to the prophets of old and said, man, if we lived in those days, we wouldn't have rejected their message. We wouldn't have killed the prophets like our fathers did. But Jesus says, yeah, you would. Yeah, you do. John the Baptist is a perfect example of that. No, the Pharisees and scribes weren't the means by which John the Baptist was eventually executed. That was Herod and Herod's wife. But they opposed John the Baptist from the very beginning. And yet he was, just like those prophets of old, from Abel to Zechariah, he was a messenger sent by God with a message from God. And they opposed him. But the truly greatest indication of their empty religion is in what is still to come in the story that Matthew is telling. So now, thirdly, we have the culmination of empty religion. The culmination. Verse 32 takes a turn. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. The woes and the warning in the middle of the passage now give way to the inevitable. Jesus is giving them over to what they've already purposed to do, what they will continue to do. And so this has a particular redemptive historical point to it. What Jesus is saying here in verse 32 and following is very specific to the Jewish religious leaders in his day. Jesus says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape the sentence of hell? Verse 33, therefore I send you prophets. Now, don't miss just this little thing. Jesus says, I send prophets. No one denied in Old Testament days who sent the prophets. God did. Even Jesus' previous parables, it's the Father who's sending the messengers, right? Well, Jesus here now is taking up that authority, and he sends prophets to them. And some of them they will kill and crucify. Some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute. That is exactly what we see in the book of Acts as these Christ-sent messengers preach about Jesus and are persecuted and threatened and beaten and thrown in jail and some of them killed. But it's also exactly what we see sooner than the book of Acts in the rest of the book of Matthew. This is exactly what they will do to Jesus. They will flog and persecute, they will crucify, and they will kill. Their empty religion eventually gets murderous. So notice the progression of our passage. Be alarmed by it. Be sobered by it. Jesus at first cautions his followers, don't be like them. Don't do that. I know it's tempting, but don't. But then he rebukes those who actually are like that. He gives them woes of warning. there's like just seconds left on the clock before judgment comes. And yet seven times over, Jesus warns them with woes until he says, time's up. Go and do it. And they did. Matthew 26 and 27 record it. Don't ever be in the Gospels stuck in a moment forgetting what's to come at the end. When we remember what Jesus said beforehand about the cross, about his death, that it wasn't an accident, that it wasn't unfortunate. It was him giving his life as a ransom for sin. It was the plan all along. It was for our salvation, for our payment. And so if you're not yet a Christian, know that you cannot clean yourself up. You cannot keep yourself clean. If you think you can, just keep trying until you're exhausted, and hopefully Jesus will still be waiting for you. We will not get to heaven on account of what others think of us, what we look like on the outside, how respectable we are in our community. We will only get to Jesus by trusting him and his righteousness alone. Would you do that today? And brothers and sisters who have done that, inside out living is the way to go. That's the way of Jesus. Not outside only religion, but inside out religion. He not only forgives, but he fixes. He not only saves, but he also transforms. So you can drop the masks. To come to Jesus is to drop the mask. And if you've come to Jesus, then you don't have to put up masks with others. Desert Springs Church, may we be a community that puts down our masks. We won't do so well at it, but we'll keep putting them up, and then we'll keep putting them down. And we'll keep being vulnerable with each other. And we'll keep accepting one another because we've been accepted in Jesus. Let's pray for his help. Yes, Lord Jesus, would you make us a community here in this church that don't have to show off for others? Oh, that even don't care necessarily what others might think? Would you give us hearts that want to do good for your sake and for our good? Help us, Lord, to care for each other, to shepherd each other as disciples and brothers and sisters and servants with one instructor and one Father in heaven. We pray in your name. Amen.